Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Good afternoon, everybody. If you're new here, then you may be interested to know that we're going through the book of Matthew and looking at the subject of the kingdom of God. And this week's theme in our series is freedom. So if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to Matthew 15. If you don't, then the words will appear on the screen behind me. We're going to read Matthew 15 and verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us. Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." So can you see, the Pharisees were saying, you get free from sin by washing it away, by ceremonially, ritually cleansing yourself by keeping all the Jewish rules and regulations. And Jesus is saying, no, that won't work. Because even if you obey all the rules, and even if you happen to become the most ritually, the most ceremonially clean person in your town, you have still got the problem of what comes up out of your mouth. Now imagine if I were trying to obey all the Jewish laws, all the regulations. And imagine if somebody recorded every word that I spoke for a year, you know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, a whole year. Now, when I play that recording back, I'd be able to work out pretty quickly that actually I am unclean. Because no matter which year of my life you happen to choose, when you hit play, you would find there's still some uncleanness in there. Because whichever year you chose, you'd find that I said some terrible things at some point in that year. So it doesn't really matter how much ritual hand washing I've done during that year. It doesn't matter how ceremonially clean I was at different points that year. It doesn't matter how many laws I obeyed during that year. It turns out that it's all superficial. It hasn't worked because the uncleanness is still there. It hasn't cleansed me after all. It doesn't work. And the fact, folks, that it doesn't work is absolutely devastating news for Judaism. Because this ceremonial hand washing was part of a huge machine that was supposed to deliver an end product of purity. And a key part of the machine was the continual sacrifice of animals in the Jerusalem temple. This was an attempt to wash away people's sins with the blood of goats. But if the Jewish sacrificial system doesn't cleanse you, if it doesn't get you right with God, what will? And Jesus is highlighting the problem because he wants to lead us to the answer. Jesus wants to point us to a perfect sacrificial lamb. Actually, a perfect person. Jesus wants to point us towards the only person who has ever lived, who, if you were to record every single word that they said at any point during any day of any year, you could choose a year, any year of this person's life, and you could sit there all year listening to the words they said, and you would find they never sinned. You'd find sinless perfection on every single moment of that recording. Jesus, folks, is pointing us towards himself. Jesus Christ, amazingly, is presenting himself as the solution to the problem that every single world religion is trying to solve. And Jesus is stepping into human history and saying, I am the answer. Why? Because Jesus knew he was in a unique situation. Jesus knew that he was totally acceptable to God as he was. So, seeing as he's in this unique situation, if he were to present himself as a perfect sacrifice to God, if somehow we could get into him, well, that means that we would be acceptable not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of his. This is potentially very exciting. That would therefore be the answer to the question which both Jesus and the Pharisees are addressing in our passage, which is, how can sinful people ever get right with this amazingly holy God? So in our passage this afternoon, Jesus directs us towards the most sublime idea that you and I have ever heard, which is that Jesus, by living a perfect life, fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, and by becoming a perfect sacrifice, he absorbed all the punishment for our sin. So he fulfills all the requirements of the law so that we don't have to. And he takes all the punishment for our sin so that we don't have to. So when we get into all of that, in the last 5 minutes of this afternoon's sermon, it will be truly glorious. Meanwhile, let's get on with the first problem that we have to look at. And I'm going to divide this problem into two parts. It divides itself rather nicely, actually. The first 9 verses I've entitled The Hypocrisy of Man-Made Religion and Society, and then the last part, verses 10 to 20, I've called The Reality of Original Sin in Our Hearts. So let's start then with the hypocrisy of man-made religion. In verse 1, we see a high-level delegation is dispatched from HQ, from Jerusalem, to go and to ask Jesus a question. These guys travel 100 miles to ask a question. What question? Well, maybe they'd been impressed by the news that Jesus was healing all who came to him. I mean, the news would definitely have reached Jerusalem that in Galilee, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk. Or maybe they'd just been fascinated by this report that Jesus had calmed a raging storm just by talking to it. Or maybe they wanted to really quiz him about how was it, you know, it said that you walked on water. I mean, how do you do that? Or maybe they knew about Jairus and about his daughter, and they just wanted to say, Jesus, look, you know, here's the thing. She was like properly dead. Jairus' daughter was properly, how did you raise her from the dead? Instead, they ask, Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And we listen to this in 21st century London, and this is like almost unbelievable pedantry. I mean, this is just such a petty question. Honestly, is that really what you want to know? Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? But you see, the thing is, the Pharisees would have been totally in earnest about this question. Even though, if you'd been there and you'd asked them, they would readily have agreed that there is actually no verse in the Old Testament that requires what they are requiring of Jesus' disciples. But for them, of course, that didn't matter because over the centuries, they and their predecessors had added to the Old Testament a huge body of subsidiary laws, the oral law, as it was called, referred to here as the tradition of the elders. And these Pharisees regarded this oral law as equally binding and as more or less indistinguishable from the real laws in the real Bible. They had added a huge legislative fence of do's and don'ts around the laws of Moses. And they built up this fence with numerous case studies and applications and interpretations of various laws. And they basically extended laws around the real scriptures. And this hand-washing thing is a classic example. So in Exodus chapter 30, the priests are commanded to ritually wash their hands before they go into the altar and offer a sacrifice of fire before the Lord. Fair enough. This is a command for priests at the altar. But the Pharisees were using that verse and others like it to require these Galilean fishermen to ritually, ceremonially cleanse themselves every single time they wanted to eat anything. So let's just be clear. This has got nothing to do with soap. This isn't to do with like hygiene. This is a purely religious requirement that the Pharisees are putting upon Peter, James, and John and all those guys that went around with Jesus. Now, it just so happens, folks, that you and I, we can find out quite a lot about this tradition of the elders because about 200 years after this episode that we're reading about in Matthew's Gospel, all of these oral laws were written down in what's called the Mishnah. And in the English translation, it occupies 876 pages. Incidentally, the cheapest copy I could find on Amazon is more than £135. So you might want to think twice before you get a copy. But anyway, one commentary on the Mishnah, the Babylonian Talmud, took up no less than 60 volumes. Some serious legal work behind this thing. Okay, now let's just sort of get behind the skin of what's happening. This is 200 years later. We can see from this passage that an extreme mentality was definitely developing during Jesus' lifetime that was later to all be written down 200 years later. And at Jesus' time, there was a particular super strict stream of the Pharisees who were taking this to the sort of nth degree, and they were probably the school of Shammai that Jesus was interacting with in Matthew and in the other Gospels. Now, there are some famous absurdities in the Mishnah and in the Talmud. For example, you couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Because if you looked in the mirror on the Sabbath, you might see a grey hair. And that would be a temptation, wouldn't it? Because if you saw a grey hair and you look in the mirror, you think, oh, before you know it, you might have pulled it out. And if you pull out that grey hair, that's work on the Sabbath. So looking in the mirror was illegal on the Sabbath. Here's another example. The Mishnah said that you couldn't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could wear one. So, the Mishnah says, if you're upstairs, what you could do, if you wanted to go downstairs, would be to get your handkerchief, and this is the Mishnah explains how you do this, and you do what I'm doing now, and then you would tie it. Okay, because you are, of course, you're not allowed to wear it. So if you can wear it like this, you could go downstairs wearing it, and then when you get downstairs, you can take it off, and you can blow your nose. And of course, Jesus thinks that all of this stuff is absolutely ridiculous. Jesus is outraged that the glorious hot religion of Abraham, a relationship by faith with God, has been turned into a dry list of do's and don'ts, as if God were more interested in ticking boxes. You know, here's God with the clipboard, ticking boxes, as if that's what God's really like. He's more interested in ticking boxes than he is in heart relationship with people. And so in verse 8, Jesus quotes Isaiah, where God says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That was Jesus' verdict on the Pharisees. Now, what would this ritual rather than relationship look like today? Let's imagine. a relationship today. A man and a woman get married. And on the honeymoon, the man takes up golf. And he discovers, even on the honeymoon, that actually he's rather good at golf. And so he plays quite a lot during the honeymoon. Actually, when they come back from the honeymoon, during the first year of marriage, again, he plays rather a lot of golf. He becomes almost obsessive about golf because he finds he's rather good at it. And eventually his wife's birthday comes around and he gives her a rather large present, a great big box all wrapped up very nicely. And so rather excitedly, she thinks, what on earth can this be, she thinks. And she tears off the wrapping paper, she opens the box, and what's inside the box is a bag of golf clubs, you guessed it. Now the point is, she never asked for that. And in the same way, God never asked for this. God never asks in the Bible that your average Galilean fisherman has to ritually, ceremonially cleanse himself every single time he wants to eat anything. These Pharisees had redefined relationship in terms of what they were good at. And what they were good at was ritual, doing things a certain way. So in verse 2, they ask Jesus this question: why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? But in typical rabbinic style, Jesus doesn't answer. No, he comes back with a counter question, you know, like you do. And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And this is a big deal because Jesus here is challenging the validity of the oral law. And he gives a powerful example, the fifth commandment, that you and I should honor our parents. Now that was originally backed up by the death penalty. Can you see that there in verse 4? I mean, you can't get much more serious than that. Yet the Pharisaic Korban laws overrode the biblical obligation to honor your parents. Here was an outrageous example of the Pharisees viewing their human tradition as being more important than the actual scriptures. So Jesus concludes, in this way you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And again, the Mishnah tells us about this Korban vow that Jesus is attacking here in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Now the Korban vow is all about you or I promising at some future point when you die, your property and your finance would go, when you die, to the temple treasury. But the promise or the vow that you made was considered by the Pharisees to be so sacred that it couldn't be revoked, even in order to care for your parents when they became very elderly in their old age. But it was agreed that you could continue to use your Korban money all through your lifetime for yourself, but everyone else was excluded from having any access to it except you. Folks, this was a pious fraud which ripped the fifth commandment out of the Bible and threw it in the bin. Now, here is how it could have worked today. Now, it just so happens that my parents are in their 70s. So let's imagine in 10 or maybe 20 years' time, my dad phones me. And he says, look, Adrian, as you know, your mother and I, we're really quite elderly now. And to be honest, Adrian, your mother needs sort of 24/7 care. And I think now, you know, in my late 90s, I feel like I'm too old now to really provide the sort of care that your mother needs. So, Adrian, she needs to go into a nursing home. And the fact is, Adrian, my dad says to me, this nursing home is going to cost £600 a week. So I was wondering whether you and I, maybe we could just split the cost between us. Now, imagine I replied, well, I'm sorry, Dad, but actually I can't give you any money to look after Mum because that money is Korban. He says, what on earth do you mean? I said, well, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God. He says, what on earth are you talking about? I said, well, Dad, you're asking me for £300 a week, yeah? I can't give you anything because I've made a vow. I've made a vow to give that money towards the upkeep of a temple in Jerusalem. And my dad says to me, Adrian, your mother doesn't need a temple in Jerusalem. She needs a nursing home. I say, look, I'm ever so sorry, Dad, but I can't help you. I can't help you, Dad, because to care for you and Mum would be to go against my conscience. By this point, my dad is absolutely hopping mad. Your conscience? Your conscience? What do you mean go against your conscience? And I say, look, Dad, I'd love to help, but you're asking me at the end of the day to break a vow that I have made to God. Dad, please don't ask me to do that. Don't ask me to go against God. Don't ask me to go against a vow that I, you know, don't ask me to break my own vow to God. At which point, folks, my dad would hang up the phone. And he'd think, Adrian, you are a hypocrite. All your sermons, all your going around preaching, your sermons talking about God, it's all just a pretense. You're just a play actor. You're a hypocrite. It's not real. That's what he'd think. He'd call me a hypocrite, a play actor. And that is literally what Jesus calls the Pharisees in verse 7. That's the best translation for the word hypocrite, apparently, is play actor. So these guys are hypocrites. So we talk firstly, haven't we, here about the hypocrisy of man-made religion in society. Now Jesus talks about, secondly, the reality of original sin in our hearts. Jesus says in verse 11 that all this ceremonial hand-washing that they did, it cannot wash away the original sin in our hearts. And we see Jesus laboring the point in verse 17. Jesus says, surely you can see that when you eat something, okay, let's imagine it is some unclean foods, and it comes into your mouth. Surely you can see that it goes straight down into the stomach, and you know he's quite graphic, out of the body. You know, you get the kind of the direction the food goes, all right? You know, he's just said, are you still so dull? You know, surely you can grasp, you're familiar with this process, you know, you must have eaten before, you get this. In other words, the food does not go into your mouth and directly to your heart. This is the point that he's trying to make. So if you and I take the heart to be figurative, as Jesus would have taken it to be figurative, of your will, your mind, your emotions, your soul, your spirit, the real you, the real me, surely you can therefore see that if what is unclean goes into your mouth, and if it doesn't, if it actually bypasses your heart and comes straight out, then what comes out of your heart, we cannot use society, or we cannot use what comes into our mouth or what's unclean. We can't use that as an excuse for what comes out of our heart. Do you see? We cannot use what we allow into our bodies as an excuse for our sinful speech and behavior. And so this really is a huge application point for me and maybe for you. This means, folks, at the end of the day, I can't blame my circumstances for what comes out of my heart. According to verse 18, according to Jesus, turns out that I am responsible for the words that I speak. I'm responsible for what comes out of my heart. So, for example, let me tell you about a time when I exploded with anger. I can't actually remember what it was about. I do remember it was something trivial, but I also remember that at the time, I was so angry that I slammed my hands down on this bookcase again and again and again, so much so that actually I tore the skin away from my knuckles. Such was my rage. And it was about 15 to 20 seconds that I was in this state. You'll be pleased to know it wasn't anything to do with Christchurch, London. I was banging my hands down, and I was marching back and forth, and I was shouting at the top of my voice. Now, let's try and do to Adrian Holloway what Jesus is trying to do here. Let's try and get to the heart of my problem. Now, obviously, you and I live here in London amongst liberal, educated, 21st century Western Europeans, educated, progressive people, and the people we live amongst happen to believe that you and I are essentially good. We're essentially good people. We're not essentially bad people. And so such people, let's imagine that they were there and they witnessed my fit of anger, they would be asking me these kind of questions. First question, Adrian, tell me about your childhood. Were you brought up perhaps in a home where your father was given to fits of rage? I answer, no. Did you ever see your mother or your father hit anything? A bookcase, perhaps? Perhaps you come from a long tradition of Holloway bookcase hitters. I say, no. They say, well, maybe you had a deprived background. I say, no. Well, maybe you've had a terrible life. Maybe you've suffered lots of terrible injustices. Life has all been terribly unfair. No. Was it a lack of education? No. Have you been watching a lot of violent films? No. They said, well, in that case, I know what it is. You've been watching EastEnders, haven't you? Because in EastEnders, people are always having stand-up rows, always hitting things and getting angry with each other and having rows and getting cross. I reply, certainly not. So where did the anger come from? Folks, it came from within. It came from inside me. It came from the real Adrian Holloway that's really inside me. It came out of my heart. I can't blame society. I can't blame the media. I can't blame the internet. It was inside me. In those 15 to 20 seconds, what was really inside me came up out of my heart, out of my mouth, and into the public domain. Folks, verse 19 means, I can't blame my circumstances. And you know what? Apart from the grace of God, you know what will come out of my heart? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And someone might hear that list and they'd say, yeah, but Adrian, that list is it's kind of a bit OTT. Because I reckon, I mean, I don't really know you, Adrian, but chances are you've probably not done half those things. Hey, that is not the point. The point is that every single person who ever has done one of those seven things, before they actually did it, they first thought about it. Yeah. So the immoral thought preceded the immoral action. So the immoral thought is actually a problem because actually, even if it took a month, a year, 10 years before you did the immoral thing, the immoral thought did actually lead to the immoral action. Therefore, the immoral thought is a problem. So Jesus here in Matthew 15 shows us that we are responsible for our sin. And he deliberately shows us what a deep pit we are in so that he can show us. He can shine a torch to show us the most glorious way out of this pit that we're in. Now here's how it starts. Of the many different offensive things that Jesus says in our passage, there would have been one sentence that Jesus spoke that would have jumped off the page for the Pharisees. And that is in verse 11 when Jesus says that what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. Now for any Jew that is massive. And it's such a big deal that I don't know if you ever noticed this, but when you read Matthew's gospel, he kind of comments on everything. He can't help sort of commenting about how it's relevant to this or how it applies to that or fulfills this, fulfills that. Mark, by contrast, now Matthew's got 28 chapters. Mark's got 16. Mark just tells the story. This is what happened. This is what happened. Then this happened. Then this happened. There's like no comments at all, apart from very occasionally when Mark comments on something. And this is one of the very rare occasions when Mark comments. And he says, in saying this passage, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, even today, it would be a big deal for a Jew to stand here with a microphone and declare all foods clean. It's one of the most explosive things that a Jew could possibly say. Because when Jesus said this, effectively, it was like he was announcing it's the end of an era. The end of the Mosaic purity laws, as well as all these ludicrous other added laws. And in fact, Jesus was even announcing by implication the end of the external legal covenant of which these various laws formed a part. It was the end of foods clean and unclean. It was the end of people clean and unclean. It was an end to even the ceremonial sort of barrier that separated unclean Gentiles from these ritually pure, clean, wonderful Jews. It was the breaking down. In Galatians, Paul goes through a list of all the differences that have broken down by this monumental thing. Now, all of this was coming to an end. Why? Because the kingdom of God was breaking in to the world. Jesus knew that soon, by his death, the veil of the temple would be torn in two from top to bottom. And that meant that unclean Gentiles like me could go all the way in to the middle of the temple, into the Holy of Holies. In fact, Jesus literally predicted that within a short amount of time, not one single stone of this temple would be laid on each other. The whole thing was completely flattened as you may know, by Vespasian about 66 AD. The Romans just nuked the whole thing. And you literally, there wasn't anything there anymore. You could walk all the way in. But in Jesus' day, that veil was torn into, separating. The barrier between Gentile and Jew was broken down, and access to the Holy of Holies was created by Jesus' death on the cross. Now, before Jesus' death on the cross, at the Last Supper, he announced, basically, there's a new deal coming. There's a new covenant, literally, in my blood, that's going to be created. This is the end of the old deal. Jesus announces he's effectively going to be the last priest, the last sacrifice. And the sacrifice he offers would be he himself. All of this is explained in the book of Hebrews. And as for the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is saying here, they've had their day. And rather than being exemplary guides for the blind, as they like to think of themselves, Jesus says actually they're blind guides. And they're about to fall into a pit. And then changing the analogy, Jesus says these people are like plants that are going to be pulled up from the root. Verse 13. But hang on a minute. Someone says, I mean, if you're listening to this message and you're just thinking it through, you're saying, hang on a minute. Jesus declared all foods clean, right? Well, that isn't just Jesus going against the tradition of the elders. That isn't just Jesus going against the oral law. That is Jesus going against the actual Old Testament law. I mean, in your actual Bible, it does actually say that some foods are unclean. So somebody says, even Jesus can't have it both ways. You know, one minute, Jesus is hammering the Pharisees for ripping the fifth commandment out of the Old Testament. And then the next minute, Jesus here is ripping all the food laws out of the Old Testament. So somebody says, look, Jesus, you've contradicted yourself. And this is a valid objection, isn't it? Jesus, you said, didn't you? Correct me if I'm wrong, Jesus, you said, Matthew 5, that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away until it's all fulfilled. You actually said, Jesus, if I remember correctly, that not one letter, literally what it means, or one part of a letter of the Mosaic law would actually perish or pass away until it's all fulfilled. Well, here's the great thing. Jesus is saying here, you know what? It is all about to be fulfilled. Do you know why? Because I'm about to die. And all the righteous requirements of the law are about to be fulfilled because, Jesus says, when you examine my life for holiness, you're going to find I tick all the boxes. So it turns out Jesus hasn't contradicted himself. Actually, Jesus has simply been true to his stated aim. When he came and he said, I haven't come to abolish the law, as you guys say I have. Actually, I've come to fulfill it. And this is a key part of understanding the arrival of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has now come in the sense that King Jesus has come from heaven, bringing the kingdom of God to earth, and that he has now passed all the Old Testament tests. King Jesus has fulfilled all the rigorous requirements of the law of Moses. So it is no surprise, don't you think, that at the end of this marathon of obedience, of this marathon of holy living, of this marathon of keeping the spirit and the heart of the Old Testament law, of righteous living. Can you imagine it? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every year for 33 years. Jesus had hit the ball out of the park every single day for 33 years. He'd never sinned. He ticked all the boxes. And at the end of this marathon, at the end of his life, he cried out in triumph, "It is finished." Wonderful. He did it. He actually did it. Can you really live on this planet for 33 years and never sin? Yes, I've done it. Woohoo! It is finished. I've fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law so that you don't have to. Wonderful. Now, you remember me 10 minutes ago, there I was banging my hands on the bookcase. Uncleanness in my heart. No way. Of getting, because I can't even find an excuse. It's because of me. It's my fault. There's nothing I can do. I can't undo that sin. I'm unclean. And Jesus comes along and says, well, actually, Adrian, there's another way to be clean. He's saying, yeah, sin does defile you, but there's another way to be clean. Okay, so how does that work? Well, you may well know that in the temple in Jerusalem. In the Holy of Holies, there was a veil, and beyond that veil was the holiest place. Nobody ever went in there, apart from on one day, when the high priest was allowed to go in there just for that one day, on the Day of Atonement or the Day of Yom Kippur. And on that day, the high priest immersed himself at different points in the day on 5 separate occasions, and he washed his hands and his feet on 10 separate occasions. Because the people needed to know that their representative, who goes before God in the presence of God, they needed to be absolutely convinced that this guy is clean. In fact, he bathed in public behind a screen. And at crucial moments on Yom Kippur, he didn't wear his normal priestly garments. No, he would change out of his normal priestly garments at the crucial moments, and he would be dressed completely in pure white, head to foot. An amazing pure white turban, perfectly pure garments, not a single spot on them. Absolutely pure, perfect white linen was given him to wear. And then first, of course, he'd go into this very small space, the holiest place. And the first thing, of course, he had to do was make a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he'd leave and he'd cleanse himself, wash himself, richly cleanse himself, get changed again, go back in, and next sacrifice was for the priests that were helping him alongside him, and so on. And this is this very sort of long and exhausting day. But during this day, the high priest sacrificed in total 2 lambs, 1 bull, 2 goats, and 2 rams. There are multiple cleansings, there are multiple purifications, multiple sacrifices, folks, to atone for the sins of the nation. Now just hold that picture of this man in your mind, and now let us consider Jesus. Here is a perfect high priest. The only person who has ever lived, who if he had gone into that very small area, the holiest place, he would never have had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he never sinned. So he could have gone in there any day if he wanted to. And when Jesus arrives to be our high priest, when he shows up to make the sacrifice for us, turns out what happened to him was exactly the opposite of what happened to the high priest on the Day of Atonement, on the day of Yom Kippur. Because when Jesus sacrificed himself, he wasn't clothed. No, Jesus was stripped. Jesus didn't get a lovely bath to lie in. No, he got his back ripped to shreds by a Roman flagellum, and he got a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head. And he didn't get beautiful garments to wear. No, what was laid on him were the sins of the world. Where was he killed? Was he killed in that amazing place, the Holy of Holies? Wouldn't that have been an appropriate place for the King of Heaven to die? No, he didn't even get killed in the temple. In fact, he didn't even get killed in the city. They killed him out at the place of defilement, the place of dead things. Skull Hill, they called it. That's where he was killed. Jesus, the heavenly high priest, had exactly the opposite of the earthly high priest's experience. Now, why was that? So that you could be clothed in white linen. So that you could be dressed from head to foot. Beautiful white turban on your head, cleansed, perfectly pure. Do you remember what John saw in his vision in Revelation 19? John saw you. Yes, you, really you. He saw you at the end of time, and there you are before God. And he says, "Let us rejoice and be glad," John says, "for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride," sorry fellas, "has made himself ready. And beautiful white linen is given him to wear." And that's what you've got now. You've got fine, bright, clean linen, head to foot. Folks, we are cleansed because Jesus was abused. We are cleaned because Jesus was dirtied. We are clothed because Jesus was stripped. And we're seated in heavenly places because Jesus was nailed to an earthly wooden cross. And now we stand before the Father, absolutely beautiful, fine linen, bright and clean, is given us to wear. And that is how you look before God right now. Do you believe it? Right now, as God looks at you right now, that's what he sees. He sees that. You are as forgiven now as anyone could ever be. You are as loved now as anyone could ever be. In God's eyes, you're as holy now as anyone could ever be. How come? Because you're in Christ now. That's pretty good. You see, you can't get cleaner than Jesus. You can't get purer than Jesus. And Jesus is what you got. God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us so that in him you could become the righteousness of God. And so let me finish with this. You could genuinely wake up tomorrow morning. Now, I don't know what time your alarm goes on a Monday morning. But tomorrow morning, when your alarm goes, you could get out of bed and you could stand by your bed and say, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, I don't know what you'd look like when you get out of bed, but I do know how God will see you. He will see you. Beautiful white turban. Whew. Beautiful, fine linen, bright and clean, not at all crumpled, absolutely perfectly pure. The wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, is given you to wear. Isn't that wonderful? Do you believe it? It's true. Maybe the band could come and join me. So let me make an encouragement for you, if I may. If there is any hypocrisy in your life, if there's any play acting, the good news is you don't have to do that anymore simply because a much better deal has come along. And we're often trying to do the right thing and we're trying to tick all the boxes and be a good Christian and the rest of it. But the good news is this. If you are trying to get yourself into a good place with God, it's like being married to the law. You remember this illustration? It's in Romans chapter 7, and Paul says, look, it's basically like this. It's like the law is like this spouse, this person you're married to, and they never do anything wrong. I mean, can you imagine living with somebody every single day who never puts a foot wrong, but they're always pointing out when you go wrong? And of course, you're often going wrong. So it's like incredibly annoying. You're always in the wrong. I mean, even if you had a good day, tomorrow you probably won't. You can never win. They're always in the right. They never mess up. You occasionally do. You just feel rubbish all the time. And this person, you half want them to die, but they don't. They carry on living. You know, they're just still there. You know, if any of this marriage could be over, the only way I can get out of this, you know, legally, you know, is if you die and you're alive, so I'm stuck. This is Romans 7. And so, what happened? Did the law die? Did the law die? No, even now, today in London, particularly yesterday on the Sabbath, there'll be all kinds of people in London trying to obey this law. So the law is still alive and well. Well, what happened? Are we still married? No. Why? Well, did the law die? No, you did. You died. Don't you remember? That time might even have been on a stage. You were buried with Christ. You see, you died with Christ. When Jesus died, you died with him. And that was the end of your horrible marriage. Your awful marriage to the law, that terrible husband who was always in the right, that marriage ended because you died with Christ. And when you were raised up out of the water, Romans says, you started a new relationship with Jesus. And he is a much better husband because he's full of grace and forgiveness, as we've been hearing already this afternoon. He's a wonderful husband. And now you're married to him. This is all pretty exciting, don't you think? Shall we stand together? Why don't we praise and worship this wonderful person? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Jesus came to earth so that you could enjoy the Christian life. Jesus came to earth so you could have a better deal than being married to Mr. Law, where you feel rubbish all the time. He came so that you could enjoy this freedom. So let's worship him, shall we? Let's celebrate together. Amen.